Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of John, as this evening we look at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. And if you're using the Bibles that are in our pews, it's going to be page 1028. But what we're going to be considering this evening is the next item that is laid out in the study Growing Young. So what we've been doing in our evening is we've been looking at topics that are laid out by the Fuller Youth Institute, looking at what are churches doing where their average age is growing younger, where they are effectively connecting with the needs and the desires of younger generations. And as people who are called to create disciples from every nation and every generation, we need to be people who take this very seriously. And the themes that are laid out in the Growing Young study are very valuable ones and things that are good for us. It's a positive message that we see coming through it. So one of the necessary shifts that churches are called to is take Jesus' message seriously. I think this is something that we should all be able to get on board with, taking Jesus' message seriously. And one of the other things that we see too from this study is that the shifts that are important for churches are not things that only giant mega churches with, you know, the best rock band equipment and laser lights and everything like that. You don't have to have all that kind of stuff to be able to apply these shifts. And yet what we see is that these shifts are things that smaller, older churches like ours are very capable and ready to do. And tonight's topic is a great example of this. Because from Fuller Youth Institute, looking at hundreds of churches and thousands of younger people, what they see is that younger people are generally less interested in cool church, but more interested in warm relationships. Real, authentic relationships with people where you're not posing, you're not putting up a front, but this person is honest, this person is vulnerable. You know that you can talk with them, that you can share life with them, that this is a person that is there for you no matter what struggle you are going through, what struggle or joy. And this is a great thing for us to remember because this is not just something that we see coming out of the result of somebody's demographic study, but this is the kind of discipleship and the leadership that we see coming out of Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what we're going to start with. We're going to start looking at the discipleship styles of Jesus Christ himself and see how it sets us up so well by the desire that is within not just younger generations, but I think every generation wants these kinds of intimate, authentic relationships. But before we go and look at this in God's Word, let's take a moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for your truth and the power that it has for us. And so as we seek to come before your history of redemption with the ambition of being changed by it, we pray that the things that we do that reflect your glory, that we would be affirmed in it, that we would be encouraged in it. But in the areas of our life where we may not be following the plan that you laid out for us, we pray that you give us that healthy conviction, not one of shame, but a conviction that says there is more, there is joy, there is truth, and this is a power that you have laid out for us. So God, let us have this joy and this conviction as we look together at your word tonight. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at Jesus' first introduction to his disciples in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here in John, what we find is the introduction of Jesus to his disciples. If we looked at the other Gospels, we would see his official call as a rabbi, you know, bringing in his new disciples. That was not his first introduction. The first introduction here is in this passage. And his official call is relevant. We're going to be touching on that later. But I wanted to start the conversation here in this introduction because some of what we're talking about, this life-on-life discipleship, is here in action within this passage. And this is the kind of life-on-life discipleship I think is very very important for us to be able to learn from this evening. But just starting with the beginning of the passage, verse 36, we see that John the Baptist, who has a nice following of his own disciples, he sees Jesus, his cousin Jesus, and he gives this wonderful exclamation of, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, this part right here is not as relevant to the theme of discipleship, but I want to mention it because A, it's there in the Bible, we want to talk about it, and B, I have to give great credit to John the Baptist, who has the humility to point away from himself, to do his work, and to point people to Jesus Christ. Because it's not just about a life of being better and nicer people, but it is about people who follow the man of Jesus Christ. And so we see that he's pointing the people in the right direction. Great humility that comes from him. I want to applaud that right there. But the disciples, they hear this message of, you know, this is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. And understood, message received. The disciples who are with him turn around and start to follow this man, Jesus Christ. They want to be disciples of the real deal, the one who is going to be the Savior of Israel and also the Savior of the whole world. And so as the disciples, they turn and they follow Jesus. Jesus notices them there. He acknowledges them, and they call him Rabbi. And this is one of those moments where it's important to, it's not necessary, but it is great to know the flavor of the Jewish history and the culture at that time. Because a rabbi is a teacher. I mean, this is what the Bible says. Rabbi means teacher. But it's not just any kind of teacher. A rabbi was a special kind of teacher where some of the time was spent in his hometown. Some of that time would have been spent in more of a typical classroom setting like you and I might think of in our culture today. Teaching younger people the Word of God, the things that they know, to be productive members of society. That was a part of what the rabbi did. But the signature teaching style of a rabbi was, every few years, that rabbi would take 12 of his best, brightest, oldest students, and he would take those 12 students on a journey around the land for a year or two, wandering around so that these disciples could see the way the rabbi lived. Because the rabbi had a very important job of finding and training his replacement. So the disciples, you could almost think of this a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's almost like the apprentice of, you know, he's weeding out, he had his, you know, this whole class where all the kids from the neighborhood were listening to him, then he takes the 12 that he likes, and then of those 12, they're going to watch him, he's going to observe them, he's going to pick the one who's going to be his replacement. But it's this idea of, I'm not going to be here forever. And so I need to choose someone. I need to prepare someone so that way when I'm no longer on this earth, when I'm no longer here, there is somebody who can live the way that I live, that can continue on in my place. And so this is the work of the rabbi, is training primarily through a life-on-life style of discipleship. Watch how I live. You're going to go where I go. You're going to sleep where I sleep. You're going to eat what I eat. You're going to work the way that I work. And you're going to do this with me for a couple of years so you can learn from my actions. And part of what this shows is that there is a big distinction between the teacher-student relationship and the rabbi-disciple relationship. Because a teacher to a student, their job is primarily to pass on information, just a download of information. And if the teacher's done their job well, that when they're done, their students can regurgitate the information back to them. And that's how you know the student has done their job. But for a rabbi, the goal wasn't to pass on information. It wasn't simply just to put truth into their heads. The goal of the rabbi was to lead people to act on the truth that they've been given. That these people's lives, their actions would be changed. And that's more complicated, because you can't just simply do that in a classroom setting. You can't do that only by passing information on. Because if you think of someone who has to go to the hospital to receive a surgery may take an hour, maybe it takes a few hours, and that's, in the grand scheme of thing, a few hours is not that much of your life. And so you could have a surgeon sit down with you and describe step by step what they might do in a surgery. But even listening to a surgeon talk about surgery for 2 hours doesn't mean that he can put a scalpel into your hands and you can go out and now do the work yourself. The transfer of information is not good enough if the goal is you want somebody who is able and ready to do the work. If work is the end goal, then you have to train and prepare people through that work. So if somebody wants to become a surgeon, the more technical, the more advanced your training is, the more time you're going to spend job shadowing. And medical students can spend years just following along somebody else before they are given the reins and the authority to do that work themselves. And so if this is true in something like the medical profession, then would that not be true in the way that we want to train and equip each other? Can I just, in this setting, give you some information and now expect, all right, done, I've said it before, now you can all go off and do what you need to do, we're all going to be perfectly awesome, righteous people, we've got it all figured out. Okay, not even I'm there. So, you know, so don't. You know, information, truth is vital, it's important, it's great. We need that truth in order to be able to act on it. But if we want to train people to act on truth, we need to demonstrate that action for them. I've also seen this in the kinds of part-time work that I've had in the past. I've had a lot of part-time jobs. And whenever I go through that training, usually what you get is like 2 hours of here, read this book or watch this video that tells you basic things like don't throw things at the customers and don't stick your finger in that electrical outlet, like the bare minimum information. And so you get 2 hours of like information passing on, but where does most of the training happen? Most of the training happens out on the field or out on the floor where your trainer says, all right, you know not to stick your finger in the electrical outlet. Now you come follow me. Watch what I do. And then after you've watched them for a while, say, I'm going to watch you do that. And that's how we train. And so if this is what we know in business is as the effective way of creating the right form of action from people, would we not want to do this also in our faith, in our life? We need to be people who model these actions of righteousness and faithfulness for other people. And model it not just once, but every day throughout our lives, sharing our lives with others. This is how we train people to be people of faithful action. So this is the culture and the context of when we see the disciples calling him rabbi. They said, we want to be these kind of people. We want to be these followers of you. Not just sitting in a classroom hearing you teach some good information. We want to follow you in this way. So this is what the disciples are pursuing with Jesus when in 38 they say, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Which is kind of a strange question. You meet somebody. How often is that the first question you ask them? Like, so where are you staying? Like, what this is kind of an indirect approach of saying, where are you staying? Because we want to live with you. Where are you staying? We want to share our lives with you. And in the Eastern culture, you know, it's polite to do this in an indirect way. You don't want to just come straight out and presume that you're worthy enough to be a disciple of a rabbi. You know, that would be very arrogant to do so. And so the question that they ask is kind of like if a guy asks a girl, like, do you like movies? You know, what he's really asking is, would you go to a movie with me? And kind of the approach that we see the disciples taking. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 39, we see Jesus invites them to his place. And depending on the version of the Bible that you're using, some will say the 10th hour. Some of them will already translate this for you. That's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But we see that these disciples, Jesus invites them. They walk along with him. They come. They see his house. And about that point, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I've said before, the Bible doesn't throw away details. So why in the world does it mention the time of day? Is that very important? Well, it is important because in those days, they didn't have the kind of electricity that we have now. And so 4 o'clock in the day, and you don't have a car to quickly get home, at that point, if you're going to invite somebody over at your house and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, essentially, if you're going to be a proper Eastern person, you are going to invite those people to stay in your house as a guest. That's likely why we see the reference here of time. And so Jesus has these young men ask him, you know, where are you staying? And he doesn't just say, oh, it's over there. And he doesn't even just say, oh, come with me. See, this is the building where I keep all my stuff. Likely what is being pointed at here is that Jesus spent the day with them and even brought them over to his house and say, I want you to stay with me as my guests. And what do you think he would have been doing all this time? You know, having them walk where he's walking, letting him stay overnight, sharing his food. He was sharing his life with them. Talking about who knows what, maybe big things, maybe small things. But as he is going about the daily events of his life, he was sharing his life with them. And this is the model that we see of Jesus' rabbi ministry throughout the Bible, is that there were not many times where he stood up with a big lecture in front of a large crowd of people. Most of the flow of Jesus' ministry was him going about his daily business, doing what Jesus does with his disciples following him, saying, did you see what I did? And occasionally he'd lay it out for them. He'd explain it for them. But this idea of him walking around, doing what Jesus does, is a rabbi type of ministry. And we also see this coming through when we look at Jesus' official calling to the disciples. Because later on, he gives them the official call, saying, all right, you're my guys. You're the ones who are going to follow me. And one of the examples of this comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus finds them and he says, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. In verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. And you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to be able to get the most important message out of the Bible, but this is one of those times where it does pay off, because in the English, we see the word follow come up twice. Jesus says, come follow me, and then it says the disciples followed. But in the Greek, these are two very different words. So the first word that Jesus uses is opiso. And opiso is this rabbi sense of follow me. It's this idea of take after me. When I'm gone, I want you to become me. I want you to be my replacement. It's this idea of follow, come after me, is the language that we see in opiso. Later on, in verse 20, when they follow him, this akolutheo, where they came up and they walked behind him. And so very two different senses. So in English, you can say follow, but in the Greek, we see that when Jesus was calling him, he wasn't simply just saying, hey, walk behind me as I walk. He's calling him specifically to this rabbi style of ministry. I want you to learn from me, because someday I'm not going to be here. And when I'm not here, you need to take after me. You need to live the way that I lived. So, okay, I've been taking a lot of time to explain the difference between the teacher-student relationship and the rabbi-disciple relationship. Why am I making a big deal out of the distinction between the two of those? Well, the first reason is that the Bible does not call us to make students of every nation. It calls us to make what of every nation? Disciples. This is the work that we are called to. Not just creating people who have a certain amount of information in their heads. We are called to equip people and multiply people who live a disciple-like faithfulness. Our end goal is not just the information, but the application. We want righteous action in new hearts, new lives, new cultures, new generations. And I'm very afraid that when I look at what we've done with American Christianity over the last few generations, is we've adopted too much of the classroom style of passing on information. Where what I'm very afraid of is in the American church, we have far too many people who know a negligible amount of information, but not enough people who know how to put it into action. And I don't want to be overly harsh, but as we look at the trends of the American church is decreasing in membership, and younger generations not knowing what to do with this church or what it means, or understanding how what we do on Sunday makes any difference on the other 6 days out of the week. To me, what that communicates is that we've passed on information without the application. And if we're going to be people who make disciples of every nation, we need to be people who know how to pass on that application. How do we live lives of faithfulness and produce faithfulness in other people? And if we're going to follow the model that Jesus Christ set up for us, it's not simply just going to be about passing on information alone, but it's going to be by doing what he did, sharing his daily life with others, that they would learn from him and that they would follow his actions. Just consider this. Jesus had 3 full years of ministry on earth. And how did he spend those? Because you have Son of God, comes from heaven, lives on earth, 3 years of official ministry, and what does he do? Very, very little of his time, or at least what's recorded for us, is him standing up in front of large crowds, passing on information. Now, we might be able to think of some of that. Some of it is going to be, you know, Jesus speaking to the crowds. You can think of Sermon on the Mount, or you can think of when Jesus took the loaves and the fish and fed the 5,000. We see some examples of him teaching large people. I'm not saying that's wrong, but most of his life, most of his ministry was focused on 12 men, pouring his life into these 12 men. So we know that if the most effective form of creating new disciples was through transfer of information, Jesus so easily could have gathered the masses around him without even putting much effort into it. Large crowds of people followed him because of the spectacle. They loved the miracles. They loved the free food. I mean, if you're giving out free food, you're going to create a crowd of people. He knew what to do. He was able to do it. And yet, with the feeding of the 5,000, you've got 5,000 at least men. We don't know how many women or children were there following after him. He gives them a little information, but then what does he do? He doesn't say, go tell your friends, let's see if we can make this bigger next week. He says things that drive the crowds away. Why would he drive the crowds away? I mean, he would have been like the coolest, most awesome megachurch pastor of all time. If that was the dream, why didn't he take it? Why did he drive the crowds away? Because he knew it was more valuable for him to invest those 3 years with 12 people. I don't have enough fingers. 12, there we go. Why did I even start that? That was a bad decision right there. So you can learn from my mistakes. So maybe I'll have, Tom, I'll put my hands up and you can put, no, don't worry about that. No, but Jesus, he spent those 3 years primarily invested in just 12 men sharing his life with them. And so this does tell us something. If the Son of God comes down to earth to share our humanity, his time is precious. If this is the way that he chooses to spend most of his time, that tells us there is something deeply powerful about this life-on-life kind of discipleship. And we see this is even how he does it with the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He comes over to their house. He doesn't simply just give them a lecture, but he eats with them. He shares his daily life with them. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so if we're called to make disciples, we're not going to find a better means of doing it than Jesus Christ himself. There's a second reason why I make this distinction between the teacher-student relationship and the rabbi-disciple relationship. And the second reason for it is that from what I've seen in my own experience and from what the Fuller Youth Institute found in their studies, is that these kind of relationships, real, authentic, no walls, no barriers, life-on-life relationships, are what younger generations are looking for. They're hungry for someone who can be real and not fake with them. In my own life, I can say this is true. I would rather be around 1 or 2 real people than to be surrounded by a bunch of people who are being fake. Or a bunch of people who say very nice hellos, greetings, good to see you, but that's the extent of the relationship. I mean, there's a saying that we've probably all heard before, that the most loneliest place you can be is in the middle of a crowd. And how often has this become what church experience is for us? That we show up, some people say hi. That's great. Don't stop saying hi. But are we following it up with these real, intimate, authentic, life-on-life relationships? And this is what we find younger generations are looking for. I think every generation wants this, but in particular, younger generations, because younger generations, and I'm on like the old end of millennial, but you know, even from my own experience, see how culture has shifted where being a kid growing up is you are being chauffeured from activity to activity, event to event. And so your life is full of knowing to be in this place at this time, and you have things that keep you busy, keep you active, so you stay out of trouble. But how often in the gaps of from event to event do you have somebody just sitting down with you and talking about the big things and the little things of life? And so particularly for younger generations who've grown up under the style of events, like life is centered around events, that we don't know how to have normal relationships. The most normal relationships that we have are the ones that we've built around on our phones, which they have meaning, they have value. You don't have to throw your phone out, that's okay. But if we want to sit down and have a real meaningful relationship, like we don't even know where to start, because we have had very few, if any, people demonstrate this for us. It's one of the things that my wife and I lamented, or even was lamenting this with one of my friends on the phone a couple nights ago, that you know, adulting is hard, because when you're in school or when you have all these events, like you've got all these people that you all assume that you're friends with each other because you're always in the same place at the same time. But when people aren't cramming you into the same room at that same time, how do you find friends? What does it mean to make friendships? And so this is where, if we as a church can use the awesome, loving people with warm hearts in this church, if we can offer that as a gift to the people of this community, we are going to meet a deep emotional and spiritual need. If we can share our lives, in some ways it sounds like a small thing, just to share my blah moments of my life with someone. But on another side, it's so profound, because who else and where else can you go to find this? This is a commodity that is not being offered in many places in our society today. But I also don't want this to sound like I'm simply teaching a social gospel. Church is not simply about making friends. It's about rooting people in the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, is that if Jesus is a part of the core of your life, if he is a normal part of your average everyday life, and you share that everyday life with the people who are around you, how can you not share with them the glory of Jesus Christ? And so what we want to do is root people in Jesus. How do we do that? We're not going to find a better method than Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's lots of different ways to do it, but the Fuller Youth Institute, in this latest study that they did, and the one that they did a decade ago called Sticky Faith, they came up with the same, very similar response of some of the needs of younger generations. And particularly in their last one, they looked at what are the habits of students who grow up in church, go off to college, and stay in church throughout their 20s. And what they found is one of the most meaningful impacts that you can have on a young person is that while they're still young, while they're still in your house, you pair them up with 3 to 5 older adults who do this kind of life-on-life discipleship, where they become an anchor of faith that is unmovable, unshakable, that even if you move to the other side of the country, you know that you've got these adults that you can call on, and you can say, okay, what in the world do I do with this? You know, how do I make this kind of a cake? Or, okay, I was at a party and this kind of thing happened. What in the world am I supposed to do? Like, the big things, the small things, like, these are people that you know that you can call and rely on. And if, again, if Jesus Christ is at that center of your life, if he is a part of the everyday flow and structure of what you do, and you share your normal life with somebody else, it makes a meaningful, lasting difference. So the suggestion that comes from the Fuller Youth Institute is, because if you are a parent with young people or a grandparent, or you know somebody who you like their young people and are interested in their well-being, you know, what you do is you talk to them and say, you know, who are some, like, so if you're talking to a young man, you say, who are five older men that you know that you would love to know better? You'd love to learn more from them. Or if you're talking to a young woman, who are five older women in this church that you would love to know better? And then as the adult, you go to those people and you say, hey, I would love for you to be one of my child's mentors, one of my child's disciples or disciplers, and build these relationships where you say, all right, I've got a team of you, three to five of you who've agreed to do this, and once a month I'm going to encourage you, find a time where you can go out and get some pizza. Maybe you can bake cookies. Maybe you can go fishing, or you know, whatever is normal for you. You go out. Don't go skydiving to try to impress them, unless you just have skydiving happens to be a normal part of your life. That's okay. No, is anybody that's a normal? Okay, so don't go skydiving with them to impress them. You do normal things with them because you want to teach them how do you be a normal person, and so. As if you're going to be one of the disciplers, you know, you get together with them, you know, once a month throughout the week, you know, you use this crazy device that they carry around in their pocket, and you're going to say, hey, you know, how was that test? Or have you talked to you know who recently? Like, you know, ask them those kind of questions, but share life with them. And if the Bible and prayer are a normal part of your life, and you're sharing your normal life with them, then you're going to be leading them on seeing that what we talk about on Sundays does make a difference every other day out of the week. And so there's different ways to try to build these relationships. It doesn't necessarily have to be older people and younger people. I mean, all of us are people who I think need more of this kind of life-on-life discipling relationship. It's not just old and young. Or maybe you are an older person who wants to mentor a younger person, but you're kind of scared because they use words that I don't understand. I recommend this. Team up. So you get two older people, two younger people, because the younger people are just as intimidated of the words you use that they don't know, but at least you can have a buddy system as you help each other get through the awkward period. Because you know, once you get to know somebody, you find out that this person really isn't that scary. It's just getting to know a new person of any culture, any generation, is always a little bit weird, because you have to get through that awkward small talk of, so, that weather, huh? First it was rainy and then it was. It's always weird. That's okay. We're being normal, and being weird in the beginning is a normal thing. But we need to be people who are building these kinds of life-on-life relationships. Because think about this. If all it was passing on information, God could have just sent us this book. That's all he had to do. But he didn't leave it to that. He did that. Praise God. That's awesome. But Jesus Christ entered into our world. He entered into our lives. He shared our burdens. He celebrates our joy. He is living. He is incarnational. And this makes a world of a difference. So we want to be people who lead others to Jesus Christ, that they would faithfully live as he does. Because remember, what's the purpose of a disciple? To build replacements. We want to be a church where you look all around the place and you see little Jesus Christ walking all over the place. That we're just so infectious that our normal speech, our daily lives, draw people into the glory of God. If we do this kind of life, how can we not change this town for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? So there's a lot more we could say on this matter. And this is an ongoing process for us as a church of thinking of what methods meet the personality of who we are. But one thing I'll just say is that my family, we came here because we already see warmth in this church. We would not have come to this church, left where our family, our comfort zones are. We wouldn't have done that if we didn't see the warmth of this church. So I know that this is something that we are very capable and ready of doing. Let's not undermine this warmth. Warmth is powerful. Warmth is the new cool. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for being real and personable. That you're not just some sort of a theory that makes us feel better. You're not some sort of an abstract idea that only the best and brightest minds can hold. But you are real, daily, living with us and for us. So God, help us in a daily way to people who live for you, for your honor, and for your glory. The process of transforming stubborn hearts, not an overnight thing. It's not quick. Frankly, it's nothing short of a miracle. But we know that you delight in doing this miracle. Do this for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.